We're going to be doing something for the next month, and I want to kind of explain what we're going to be doing. I think Alan's announcement has something to do with it, and things that have been happening in the church have something to do with it. But I want to share first a little bit from my life. I know a lot of times I don't tell you what I was like as a teenager, and there's a very specific reason why. But today, you know, one of the things that I wanted to share is one of the things that I enjoyed doing when I was a teenager is I enjoyed getting into the car, you know, picking up some friends and just kind of driving around. And to some degree, it didn't matter what we were doing. It didn't matter where we were going. Sometimes we would find something to do along the way. Other times we wouldn't. And it was, at times it was a lot of fun. I've kind of thought about that. And, you know, doing that is fun. But in a very pragmatic sense, in some ways, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of gas. And I realize when you do that, you never really get anywhere, right? I mean, you just kind of pile in the car and you do something. You never really get anywhere. In a lot of ways, I think that's how a lot of churches function. Now, a lot of churches are busy doing things, you know, meetings and services, but there's no real clear vision on where it's supposed to be going. You know, they're expending energy, they're expending time, and the church really isn't progressing anywhere. Things aren't happening. The reason why I've been thinking about that is I'm coming up on, I think this coming October will mark kind of my fifth complete year of serving at this church, which for someone who came in as an interim is very unusual, very unusual. Thank you. I didn't do that just to get applause, but maybe I did. But you know, as someone who comes in as an interim, you don't expect to spend 5 years in one place. That's actually longer than the last ministry that I did. And this I'll tell you why later on if you want to know, but that's, but I think one thing I've been feeling for the last year, and it's kind of culminated in a lot of things that have happened the past few months through the church election and everything that's taken place, is I think for the last year, I've been kind of feeling like we've been spinning our wheels. And I know honestly for me the reason why. You know, I remember when I first came in, I told this to Alan and the leaders at the time. I said, well, you know, since I'm the interim pastor, I don't really know what the future holds for me or for you guys. So my goal is to simply keep things going. You know, my goal is to simply make sure that things work right. Come in on a Sunday, there's someone preaching, there's things going on, the lights are on, you know, that type of thing. And basically, that was my goal. And so I didn't really want to talk too much about the future, what the future holds, what, you know, vision would look like in the church, where the church was going, because, you know, what if at year two, you know, something happened, another pastor came in, and things changed all of a sudden. I feel like 5 years is about time to do a vision series. And so I feel like even if someone else ends up coming in after me, I feel a responsibility that from the pulpit, you know, we need to talk about and we need to think about what the vision of the church is. And to some degree, I feel somewhat comfortable because as a church, you know, if you look at the English ministry, when you look at the bulletin, we do have a vision statement there. We do have a reason and a purpose for why we're here. But I want to go back and remind us of what that is. So this week and the next 3 weeks following, I'm going to be preaching sermons that are really designed to help us understand where we're going as a church. You know, what we're supposed to be doing and how that fits into the bigger part of God's plan. You know, one of the things, not only are we going to be doing it here, but in next week's large group, I want to encourage you to come because that's also going to be our discussion topic also. We're going to be talking about the vision of the church and even what's coming up this fall, you know, why certain things are going to be happening in the fall and where we are using our energy and our resources for the broader kingdom of God. So make sure you come. And again, if you don't come for that, come for the good food. There's always good food. But come for that. And this is going to be an ongoing discussion for the next month. Basically, today I want to root you in the fact that our church has a purpose and a vision because God has a purpose and God has a vision. Just to walk you through this, a summary of the story of the world and the story of the Bible, here's what the Bible teaches us about our world, about the church. Basically, the Bible starts out and it tells us that God created a perfect world. You know, you go back to Genesis 1, there is God creating. He's breathing life into people and he creates a perfect world. Everything in is in harmony and people are living in perfect relationship, both to God and to one another. Now, unfortunately, the story of the world changes. God's children reject him. And because of that rejection, because they push him away as their father, as their Lord, as their God, God casts them out of the perfect world. In addition, because of their rejection, they have ruined themselves and they have ruined their world. Nothing is as it should be anymore. And you know, that's the world we live in. We live in a world that is destroyed, that is crumbling, that is falling apart. And it's not falling apart because it was designed to do that. It's falling apart because of rebellion, sin, rejection, slavery. And we live in a world where relationships are broken, not because they're meant to be broken, but because of sin. And so the Bible is very clear about that. You know, in addition, though, the Bible tells us that God has sent us a remedy. In the scriptures, we find out that God sends his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem his people and to restore the world. In other words, God has a vision and a plan to make things right. And his plan is through Jesus Christ. Through sending Jesus, people will be redeemed, hearts will be redeemed, and the world will be restored. In other words, everything that is bad will be made good again. You know, God is turning everything back to the way it was supposed to be at the very beginning. And the end of the Bible tells us that one day it will be. One day, no matter what takes place on this earth, one day everything will finally be fixed. There will be a new heaven, new earth, and we will live in the presence and the glory of God. And so the Bible's a beautiful story. It's a compelling story. It's also a true story. And the unique thing is that within that story of the world, story of the way history is going to go, the Bible tells us that the church has a role, the church has a place. The Bible tells us that the church is God's chosen instrument to do this, that through Jesus the message has come, and this message will now go out to the rest of the world through the church. The church is God's chosen instrument to accomplish everything that he wants to accomplish. And so that's really what we're going to be focusing on for the next following 3 weeks, is we're going to be looking at details of what it looks like to be a church that is participating in the process of restoring and redeeming the world. Today, we're going to look at Matthew 28, and we're going to take a look at the overview, the big picture, and hopefully through that gives us a sense of, as a church, how do we begin to fit into this? So today, as we go through this, I want you to take out your church bulletin again, though. Look at the very front, and like I said, we do have a vision statement that's laid out for us as a ministry. It says that that CTPC, for English ministry, we are our vision, our purpose is building a community of disciples that point people to Jesus by enjoying God, experiencing community, and engaging the world. We're going to come back, and like I said, through the next 3 weeks, we're going to preach through each part of that vision statement. But this week, we're going to take the broad overview picture. And essentially, when we go into Matthew chapter 28, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the task that God gives to his church. We're going to see the call that he puts on his people. And we'll see the motivation for it all. Okay? We'll see the task that he gives to the church, the call that he puts on his people, and the motivation for it all. Okay, good. I think everyone's with me. Here we go. First, the task that he gives to his church. Let me go back into verse 18, and I'm gonna read verses 18 through 20, and I wanna walk you through what's happening and what's being said. Verse 18, it says, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you." I'm going to leave that little end section, but basically we're looking at this middle sentence that we're given. Basically, this is one of the most famous passages that we have in all of the New Testament. It's after Jesus has died and after his resurrection. And after his resurrection, he begins to appear to people. Now, let me tell you something. if you think that Jesus is convincing before he dies, he's really convincing after he dies. You know, Jesus says something then and everyone's definitely going to believe him. He's definitely more believable after his resurrection. And what we're seeing here is we're seeing essentially one of Jesus' last commands, last challenges, last tasks that he gives to his people before he leaves. That's a very powerful statement. Starts with the word go, and he finishes with this whole idea of the fact that he's commanding them to do these things. In that one sentence, if you take a look in Greek, which I know you guys don't have in front of you, there's basically four verbs or four verb forms. And you guys can pick it out in English. You know, you have the word go. If you continue on, you have the word this make disciples. That's second verb in there. We have baptizing, and then we have teaching. So those are really kind of the four verbs that we see in that sentence. Go, disciple, baptize, teach. Now, again, you can't necessarily tell it in the way that the English is laid out, even though there are ways in which English is structured. All four verb forms are not the same. You know, there are three participles and there's one verbal imperative. The verbal imperative is in essence the command. That's what a verbal imperative is. Now, if I give you a verbal imperative, if we go into the kitchen, I say eat, that's a command, right? It's direct, it's imperative, it's telling you something to do. And in here, out of all the verbs that we see, only one is a verbal imperative, and it's not the word you think. You know, whenever I kind of go to this, people think the verbal imperative is the word go, right? That seems to be the one that commands us, go. But it's actually not. The verbal imperative is actually the word disciple. It says, make disciples. And so what Jesus is saying here is he's saying the command that he's giving is not the command for them to go from the mountain down to the other areas and begin to do this stuff. The verbal command that he gives them is to take on the task of making disciples. In essence, that's the task of the church. The task that God has given the church is the task of making disciples. So we have to answer the question, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a follower. In this case, he's a follower of Jesus. He's someone who believes in Jesus and someone who in his lifestyle and in his purpose is following after Jesus Christ. Now, luckily, the passage gives us some instruction. There's, like I said, there's a couple of participles after that. The two that come after it help us understand what discipling looks like. It says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to observe all that I've commanded you. So if you notice, there are two parts to this command. We disciple first through evangelism. In other words, we do it through this thing that he calls baptizing people. What is baptizing people? Well, it's taking people who first do not know God and then seeing them cross the line to become followers of Jesus. And baptizing is just the formal thing, right? When someone becomes a Christian, then formally, you know, we baptize them. We put them in the water or we sprinkle the water on them and we say, you're baptized. You know, it signifies a new life in Christ. But that whole idea is they go from someone who doesn't know Jesus to someone who now does know Jesus, someone who doesn't follow Jesus, someone who now does follow Jesus. So one of the parts of the discipleship that we are called to do, if God has tasked us to do the work of making disciples, one part of that is evangelism. In other words, the church has been tasked to make disciples, and one part of that mission is to tell people about Jesus, to share the gospel with the people around us. And you know, that's a very unpopular thing to do today. Matter of fact, if you go to try to share about Jesus, if you try to tell people about your beliefs, some people won't just dislike it. They say it's insulting. They say it's violent. They say it's damaging, not just to themselves, but to society. You know, they say, how dare you? I mean, I have different beliefs. How dare you think that your beliefs are right? How dare you tell me what I should believe? How dare you? And they see it as being insensitive. The Bible tells us again and again that it's actually the kindest thing we can do. The people who are living without God are living lost. They're living broken lives. And that they're living with no hope, with no sense of direction, with no sense of purpose. And the Bible tells us again and again that the thing that makes, that brings meaning into meaninglessness, the thing that brings purpose and life into emptiness is Christ. You know, matter of fact, Pascal said this. He said that all of us have this emptiness, this hole in our hearts that only God himself can fill. And so there is a sense in which, in discipling, God has called us as a church and his people to do the work of evangelism, to go and to tell people about Jesus, not because everyone else is wrong, but because everyone needs to hear. There are people who are lost, who are broken, who have no hope, no life. And what the gospel does is when it's spoken, when it's told, it begins to resound. It brings hope and life and peace. Now there's another participle here, and that one is this idea of teaching. So one of the ways in which we make disciples is through evangelism. We take people who don't know Christ and we help them to know Christ. The other way we do it is we take people who already know Christ and we help them to know Christ better. It says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. In other words, you take people who know Jesus, who know about him, or who are living lives after him, and you help them to follow him more closely. And those are really kind of the two parts that we see in the Great Commission, is this idea that in making disciples, we take people who don't know Jesus, bring them to Christ, take people who know Christ, help them to follow Christ even better. And you see, that's what God has tasked the church to do, to make disciples. Now, let me put it to you in other words, and hopefully this kind of fuels the fire in your hearts. If the task that God has given us as a church is to make disciples, then ultimately the task that God has given us, the reason why we exist in terms of being a church in this world and not just being taken up to heaven and everything is done, the reason why we're here is we are here to change lives. And you can think that that's a cheesy way to say it, but when you think about it very honestly, what do you want to live for? If you want to live for yourself, I can't help you. If you want to live for someone else, if you want to live for other things, the best thing you can live for is to want to change people's lives. And the way that I can guarantee you that you can most genuinely impact someone's life in the deepest, most profound way possible is this way. You can join the Red Cross and you can do a lot of good that way. You can not only feed people, you can teach people how to fish and that will feed them for a lifetime, but truly the way you can profoundly make an impact in someone's life, truly change their life, is to not just change the way they live now, but you can change their relationship to God and the way that they are living and using their lives. And that has a much greater impact than anything else. I can tell you for me personally, you know, being a pastor, this whole idea of changing lives is one of the things that has always kind of gotten me excited, that has always driven me. My first ministry, I was working with youth group students. I'd done stuff with elementary kids for a while, but youth ministry is really the place that I started serving when I became a pastor. And I served in youth ministry for a long time. I did it for like 8 or 10 years. And the thing that one of the real blessings and the joys that I derived out of working with high school students, even though it was hard and difficult and challenging, was, you know, I still know some of the people that I served way, way back when. And one of the most wonderful parts of doing that is seeing that there are people whose lives are still changed. You know, to see that there were things that happened way back when these kids were in high school, decisions that they made, things that they heard and realized, ways in which they had redirected their lives, their thoughts, all those things that are still resounding now. And that's not to say that everyone that I taught was, you know, lives were changed and that type of thing. But I mean, that's the most exciting thing to be able to live for. You know, to be able to use your life and know that someone else's life is better because of it. And that's exactly what God has called us to do. Matter of fact, that's what everything that we do as a church is meant to do. If you're not a believer, everything we do in some fashion, some form, is to help you understand that the person you need is God. And if you don't, it's to help you realize, if you already know Christ, to help you realize that you need to love and follow him even more. That's what makes your life complete. And when we're not doing that, when we're not thinking about that, when we've forgotten that, then we end up just doing stuff. And you could say, well, Pastor Young, we're just a small church. Doesn't matter whether we're a small church or a large church. Now, even as a small church, God wants us to be a part of that. And it might not be as showy as all the other churches, might not be showy as all these other ministries, but lives can and will be changed. You know, if you want a really good example of how powerful a small church can be, go in and read the story about the Church of Moravians under Count Zinzendorf. It's a group of about 300 refugees that in the 1700s were fleeing from persecution because of their faith. They settled on this estate of a man named Count Zinzendorf, and they began to pray for the cause of world missions. And what was really unique is at that time, the church wasn't doing missions at all. A small group of 300 people ended up changing the world. One by one, as they prayed for missions together, every single one down to the last person in that community ended up going out to some other place for the cause of Christ. And every single one of them ended up spending their lives doing what God had called them to do. And they're still known to this day. Small group of 300 people, and they're still known to this day for the impact they had on all the other churches and the world around us. Doesn't matter whether we're a small church or not. God has tasked us to make disciples, to change people's lives. That's a wonderful thing. I hope you realize that. I think it's good for me to remember that too. Second thing that that this passage tells us is it tells us the call. You know, he puts a call on his people's lives. In verse 18, it says again, it says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I'm going to stop there because I really want to focus in on the first word. Like I said, in this entire sentence in verse 19, there's one verbal imperative, there's three participles, and we see how two of the participles go with the verbal imperative. So we have him saying, make disciples, and as you make disciples, baptize them, teach them, and all those go together. There's one other verb that we haven't looked at yet, which is the verb to go. You know, and so in the beginning of verse 19, it says, he says, go. He says, because I've been given authority, go. Now, again, go is not the command. You know, the command is not to go. The command is make disciples. Go is actually another participle. And what it does is it umbrellas the entire sentence or colors the entire sentence. If you want to retranslate it, really good way to retranslate it is to say this. In the beginning, it says, to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations. Or if you want another translation, you could say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, wherever you go, make disciples. You see the difference there? The command isn't to go. The command is still to make disciples, but the idea is we are to do that wherever we go. You know, wherever you happen to be, whatever line of work, whatever neighborhood you're at, whatever that is, do these things. And it's interesting because what God is doing here is he's putting a call on people's lives. You know, Let me kind of break it down into two parts. Essentially, what this means is it means that this disciple-making, this discipling, is something that is supposed to happen everywhere. He's saying to his disciples, that everywhere you go, right, do these things. And that means that no matter where we are, you know, we are to live for, we are to share Christ with other people. And, you know, that's an important thing to remember, that Christianity is not just for the church. You know, that as a Christian, God calls us to live our faith out everywhere. You know, if it's if we're on vacation, if we're working in a particular place where it's difficult to work in because it's not a Christian workplace, if it's a family where other people don't know Christ, if it's a neighborhood where people don't talk about those things because they talk about other things, in all those ways, God calls us as his people to live lives of faith in those places. And that can be uncomfortable, that can be difficult. But you know, that's what we see in the early church. We see that the spread of Christianity followed normal people doing normal things, but sharing Christ through those normal things. Matter of fact, if you go into the ways in which Christianity spread through the early church, The bulk of it spread through the trade routes and the traveling patterns that most businesses would take. So, for instance, you had certain routes where spices would be traded or where textiles would be exchanged. And what you see is you see this pattern where Christianity makes its way into different places through those trade routes and to those places. And that's the first way Christianity went. And that's really interesting because, you know, when we read the book of Acts, it seems like Christianity is going to go wherever the apostles go, but that's not what happens. Matter of fact, the apostles go to all these different places. Christianity is already there. Why? Because the normal, everyday people in all the churches are simply going. And as they're going, wherever they are, they're living and they're telling people about Jesus Christ. And that is changing lives. That's this unique thing that happens. You know, God calls, and essentially he tells us that discipling is something that is meant to happen everywhere. And, you know, we kind of forget that because we live in a culture that believes that public things are public, private things are private. So you don't go to public places, you don't talk about your faith. That's not true. People who say that because they don't want you talking about your private things in public. They don't want you bringing your Christian beliefs into their public square. But if you're a Christian, what Christ has done for you affects everything. And being a Christian means that you're a Christian everywhere. Regardless of where you work, what type of work you do, politics, something else. And to divide that is disingenuous. To divide it and say my Christianity only belongs over here is unbiblical. To say I'm only a Christian over here, I can't act like a Christian over here, is false. And you know, if you're able to live with your Christian faith on one side and your public life on the other side, then you might not really be a Christian. Or you might have to rethink your faith. The Bible tells us that discipling is something that happens everywhere because our faith touches everything. That wherever we go, Christ is there with us. Whatever we do, we are to live for Christ, we are to share Christ. Second thing this means, and I think this is another interesting part of all this, is if you notice, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I think the second thing we learn from this call that he puts on his people is disciple making or discipling is something that he calls all his people to do. In other words, it's not just the work that he gives to missionaries, pastors, and preachers, it's to all his followers. And you know, you can make the argument here that, hey, this is just to the 12, to the 11 disciples in a very small place. He's only giving it to his disciples to go when they're supposed to be the leaders in this. No, if you go in actually the book of Acts, you go into chapter 1 and 2, Jesus says almost the exact same thing to a large gathering of people. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's not just the disciples. That's all of them. And so consistently we see from the Great Commission, from the beginning of the book of Acts, we see that this call that he puts to go and to live and to share the gospel with others is one that he calls all of his people to do, not just people who are in church ministry. In other words, the work of the church is meant to be done by everyone in the church. You know, there's actually a very, very famous rule. Those of you who are in business management might know it. I think it's called the Pareto Principle. Is that right? And the Pareto Principle pretty much says that there's 80-20 effect. It says that in most organizations, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And basically, you know, it says that that's the way lots of businesses are structured. That's the way a lot of organizations are structured. And that's, I think that's pretty much true for most places. I think if you talk about church, about 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And I think that's a pretty decent, it might not be exact, but that's a pretty decent idea. And, you know, whenever I hear that, the thing that I remember when I read things like this in Scripture is it makes me wonder what would happen if we had 80% of the people doing stuff in the church? You know, if we could flip that equation. And the equation wouldn't flip like 80% now can only do 20% of the work. I mean, it would exponentially grow, wouldn't it? You know, that if you took 20% and you quadrupled that, and that those other sets of people were doing just as much work, just as beneficial work, I mean, the church would be unstoppable. And that's That's one of the ways God designed the church to work. That wouldn't be a few select handfuls of people, but that everyone who knows Christ would go out and begin to tell. And that because of that, it would change the world. If you notice, God has a vision, and the vision is that all of God's people participate in God's glorious plan. Now, does it happen that way? No, it doesn't really happen that way. But that's the way God has planned it to be. Third thing that we're going to end, and we'll kind of wrap it up as we get towards the end of this point, is third thing we see here is we see the motivation for all this. In other words, I've told you some stuff, and honestly, you can get to this point and say, well, why should we do this? You know, it's wonderful to think about changed lives, and it's another thing to hear about how, you know, all of us should be part of it, but honestly, why should we do this? It sounds hard. And honestly, in some of you're thinking, maybe you're thinking, gosh, that sounds like a lot of sacrifice. I mean, that would take a lot of my time, not a lot of my energy. Others of you might be thinking, you know, if I really do this, I'm going to risk a lot. You know, I'm going to risk my standing, my reputation, people are going to think of me differently. And you know what most people do today is most people kind of do a cost-benefit analysis for things, don't they? Kind of a pros and cons. You know, is this going to pay off? And if you want, you can do that. It's not the right way to look at it. But let me explain something. In every other religion besides Christianity, the motivation for doing anything and everything is cost-benefit analysis. Every other religion, now the reason why you do anything is because there's a payoff at the end. So for instance, some religions will say, hey, if you do these things, then wow, you'll reap all these wonderful heaven and, you know, on and on. You'll have treasures in heaven, and you'll have all these things that have people will look up to you when you get to the afterlife. You know, you'll be rewarded with all these things. But every other religion says, the reason why you should do the things, the reason why you should give your life away, the reason why you should sacrifice, the reason why you should work hard, the reason why you should risk these things is because there is a payoff. And some of you could say, isn't that Christianity too? No, it's not. Actually, it's not. Every other religion says the reason why you are to do any of those things is cost benefit. There's a reason for doing it. Christianity is the only one that does not. You know, I want you to look at something with me, and again, we'll continue to walk through this, but in verse 16 and 17, there's something that happens before they're given this command and before they're given this challenge. It says, verse 16, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and kind of on and on. If you notice, something happens right before this final commission is given. And what happens is they worship. You know, right before, you know, Jesus has died, he's been resurrected. This is in this period of these 40 days of Jesus visiting his people and giving them instruction and giving them direction. And right before his ascension, before he has his final words, they worship. You know, the writer's trying to show us that worship precedes their reception of the Great Commission. In other words, their motivation for receiving and then doing the Great Commission is worship. Now, let me tell you kind of what that means. Like I said, there are ways in which you can kind of break this down and you can do a cost-benefit analysis. Worship is not about cost-benefit analysis. Christianity is not about cost-benefit analysis. Matter of fact, if you view it that way, you're going to realize that it doesn't work that way. At the heart of Christianity, at the heart of worship, is Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is that worship is not about getting. It's about giving. The promise of worship isn't come and sing and pray and do these things and thus you'll be given. Now, in other religions, it is. In Christianity, it's not. In Christianity, worship is not about getting. It's about giving. And it's about giving for a very specific reason. What is that reason? Well, we come to sing, to pray, to give our tithes, to honor, to sacrifice, do all the things. Because why? Because in worship, we remember that God has already done that for us. And you see, in Christianity, it's not cost-benefit analysis. Why should I do these things? Well, because it'll pay off for me in the end. Heaven, rewards in heaven, I get to drive a beautiful car in heaven, get to have a great place. No. And Christianity says, God has already given you more than you could ever ask for. He has sent his son Jesus to die in your place. And in his death, you have received eternal life and new life here on this earth. And because of that, now go and do. And if you see, the motivation is very different. Every other religion says, do this and you will get. Christianity says, you've already gotten, so go do. Now, let me just finish off with this, and I think this is important for us to remember. You know, it's again, it's not just that it ruins the cost-benefit analysis. You know, if Jesus is at the heart of our worship, then even when we say, why should I do this? It's hard. There's going to be sacrifice. We're going to risk our standing. We're going to risk our reputation. What does worship tell us? Well, in worship, we find ourselves staring at Jesus. We end up thinking about the cross. What does the cross tell us? It tells us that Jesus didn't just risk it all. He lost it all. Jesus went to the cross and he lost it all for you. He lost his reputation, lost his standing, and he even lost his life. So if that's firmly in your view, if you understand that, then when you begin to say to yourself, but God, I might lose something, you realize that that might is a lot better than what he actually did lose. And that's how worship allows you then to sacrifice, to give yourself, to risk, even at the risk of losing it all, because it's already been done for you. And only when you believe that Jesus has lost it all for you does your worship become real and does your motivation become real. And you know, as we get to take communion today, that's what communion reminds us of, is it reminds us of the fact that Jesus